We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. This week and next week will be the last two sermons as we've been doing, going through Romans. So we won't finish Romans, but I think we've gotten a good taste of it these last several weeks. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, starting verse 18. The sufferings we go through in the present time are not worth putting in the scale alongside the glory that is going to be unveiled for us. Yes, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly awaiting the moment when God's children will be revealed. Creation, you see, was subjected to pointless futility, not of its own volition, but because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope that creation itself would be freed from its slavery to decay to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. Let me explain. We know that the entire creation is groaning together and going through labor pains together up until the present time. And not only so, we too who have the first fruits of the Spirit's life within us are groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our body. We were saved, you see, in hope. But hope isn't hope if you can see it. Who hopes for what they can see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it eagerly, but also patiently. Now you can imagine as a pastor that people are always coming up to me and asking me questions. I get it all the time. I can be in the grocery store or at the Y working out and stuff. People are always asking me questions. And of course the number one question that I get is the why question. Why has this bad thing happened to me or to my loved one? But then I also get the Bible verse questions, you know. Hey, where's that verse that goes, you know, where's that verse that goes, God helps those that help themselves? Anybody know that one? Anybody know where that comes from? Yeah, Hezekiah 4:5 or something. Second Hesitations or something, right? Ben Franklin from Poor Richard's Almanac. Yeah. Actually, it originated in 1698 with an English guy named Algernon Sidney. But the sentiment actually goes back to ancient Greek. But that's neither here nor there. I get all kinds of questions asked to me. And then there was a time many years ago where I kind of was posing this same kind of thing. And Jim Devilbest came up to me after church and he said, you know, Larry, all I want to know is how do you fold a fitted sheet? You know, I don't know. Jim's a physicist. He delves deeply into the mysteries of the universe. When he comes to church, he just wants practical stuff, you know. So I told him you just... how I do it. Whether you fold it or not, it all ends up looking like that. Isn't that true? So, but you know, probably the question I get after the why question is this one. You may laugh. I've said this before. But the question I often get after church, not often, but enough that it's there, is do our pets go to heaven? I get asked that more than you would think. And rarely is it asked in a detached kind of way, you know, as a theological courtesy. Usually it's asked with tears in the eyes. Because the pet in question has just died and the person is grieving and they're coming to their pastor looking for a word of comfort. And so I give them a pastoral answer. I say to them, well, it's not going to be heaven if my dogs aren't going to be there, right? And notice I said dogs. At least one of our cats has to go through a couple hundred years of purgatory before they ever get there. That thing was evil. I'm sure if we had ever shaved its fur off, we'd have found 666 tattooed someplace on that cat. But anyway, it's a pastoral answer that I give. It's not a theological or necessarily biblical answer that I get. And if you do a search on the internet on that question, you'll find people on both sides of it. Yes, they do. No, that they don't. And the yeses tend to be sentimental, while the noes tend to be theological. And typical of the theological answers that you'll find is this. When this one guy writes, I worry about that the question of pets in heaven could distort our understanding of eternal life as described in Scripture and the Christian tradition. If we're not careful, we could cross the line into a sentimentality that shrinks our eschatological expectation. That sounds like a theologian, doesn't it? You know, our human idea of heaven might be walking walking an adored dog in the forest, but there is no indication that is anything like God's plan. The question of whether our pets go to heaven requires an examination of the nature of animals, of humans, and of God. Animals have their lives in God. In Psalm 104, we read that animals look to God for their food and that when He withdraws His spirit, they return to the dust. God marks the dropping of every sparrow, but John 3:16 makes no mention of animals. Only humans are made in the divine likeness. Unlike animals, we are moral agents capable of sinning by commission and omission. That makes ours a completely different nature of being. And that's pretty typical. You hear what he's saying, right? Only humans are made in the divine image, in the image and likeness of God. Heaven is a place for souls, and only humans have souls. In Genesis 1, the animals are declared good. But after the humans are made, God declares that they are very good. So humans are different. We're higher. We're superior. We're better. And this is reinforced in Psalm 8, which says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Yet you have made them a little lower than God. Crown them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and all also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Animals won't go to hell because they're not moral agents capable of sin, but then they won't go to heaven either. We are the pinnacle of creation. Jesus died for us. Heaven was made, if you will, for us. Oh, please. There is much about our evangelical theology that is very human-centric. In other words, it revolves around humans as the center of the universe. And the story of the Bible is the story of the relationship between God and us humans and the links that God goes through to save us humans and bring us humans into right relationship with Him. It's almost like the church never got over the Copernican Revolution, you know? You know who Copernicus was. He's the dude that pointed out that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The universe doesn't, the stars and everything doesn't revolve around the earth. That in fact it's the opposite, that the earth revolves around the sun. And the more we've discovered that our sun that we revolve around is just a small star on the outer edge of a galaxy of stars that are revolving around some point thousands of light years away. And yet our theology still places the earth as the center of God's attention. No, in fact, that's not really accurate. Our theology doesn't really have earth as the center of God's attention. It has us humans as the center of God's attention. It's us, the pinnacle of creation, who are the center of God's attention. And I'm afraid to see if it's gotten even worse than that. That our theology has become narcissistic. We have so individualized our theology that it's not just humans who are at the center of God's attention. It's me. It's one human. I mean, that's how we talk about it, right? Jesus died for me. I need to accept Jesus so that I can go to heaven when I die. God knows the number of hairs on my head. God has a wonderful plan for my life. And yeah, we recognize that it's the same message for each individual, that Jesus died for you too, and that you need to accept Jesus as your Savior so that you can go to heaven when you die, and that God has a wonderful plan for your life. So we recognize, but it's still a very individualized message. Still a very individualized gospel. It's a gospel that is for each individual. And it's a gospel that still places each and every individual at the center of their own attention and at the center of God's attention. And then the miraculous thing for us about God is that He can focus on each individual alive right now, all at the same time. He's like the ultimate multitasker, right? Not long ago, Pam and I went down to the National Gallery of Art, and by far the exhibit that intrigued me the most was the Impressionist, Monet, Renoir, Van Gogh. And what I loved was the fact that they don't even put panes of glass in front of the paintings. There's nothing there, so you can literally get this close to a Van Gogh, you know, to the canvas, to the oil paint that he used. You can get this close, and you can see each individual brush stroke that he made, and see each individual color of every part of the painting. Individual colors standing next to other individual colors. And I would do that. It was fascinating to see how he accomplished this. But you know, when you get that close to a painting, you don't see the painting. You see the individual brushstrokes. You see the individual colors. But I couldn't get the overall painting. I couldn't get the impression that the artist was going for that. I had to step back. I had to step back, more than a step, you know, so that I couldn't see the individual brush strokes and the individual colors. They began to blend in, and I had to allow all that individual stuff to lose its individuality and blend in. And only then, when I stood back and couldn't see the individual things, that I began to see the picture. I began to see, oh, here's a boat. Here's a canal. Here's a bridge. Here are the picnickers. But in our minds, God's different. The majesty of God is that He not only sees the big picture, but He sees it not because He has to step back to take it all in like we have to do, allowing the individual details to blend into an organic whole, but that He has the ability to see each individual detail separately and yet them all at once. We never blend in with other details and get lost in the larger whole, but God has the ability to see each of us individually and simultaneously. He never has to take His eye off of me in order to see you. He sees it each individually and all at the same time. That's how we view this miracle of God's omniscience and omnipresence. And it blows us away that He's able to do that, because we're not able to do that, right? And God is great. And so am I, because God made me in His image and likeness, you know? And He declared me very good, and Jesus died to forgive me and to make me perfect. So now in Christ, I'm not only very good, we move beyond very good. Now I get to be perfect. Not now, but when I die, I'll get to be perfect. When you look at it that way, it is pretty narcissistic, isn't it? Look, I don't want to imply at all that God doesn't care about each of us individually, because He does. He does. But we need to get a grip, you know? I am not the center of the universe, and neither are you. Humans are not the center of the universe, and nor are we by ourselves the center of God's attention. We aren't even the pinnacle of creation. When you look back at Genesis 1, at the end of each day, God declares that what He's done that day is good. But each day's declaration that it was good is not just for the individual things that He did that day. It's not like He's there, you know, and He's going, hey, I made a cow, it's a good cow, you know. I made a dog. It's a good dog. Hey, I made an oak tree, and it's a good oak tree. No, it's more of a summary statement. He looks at everything that he did that day, and he declares that all of it, working together, all of it is good. And there's even a sense that each day's declaration that it was good is actually a summary of all the days of creation up to that point. Day one, it's good. Day two, it's all good up to that point. Day three, what I've done up to this point is good. So at the end of day six, when he declares that it's very good, even though that declaration comes right after he creates humanity, male and female, in his own image, he's not just referring to the humans. It's not just the humans that are declared to be very good. It's not like God is saying, oh, all that other stuff is good, but these two, whoa! They are my crowning achievement. They're very good. No, God is saying, I've made all of this. And now there is a caretaker. Now there are people to take care of this and to nurture it and to shepherd it. There are gardeners and shepherds and herders and farmers. And now that I've got somebody to take care of all this good stuff, it's all very good. The whole thing. The whole thing is very good. Not just the humans. We are not the pinnacle of creation. Creation is the pinnacle of creation. But see, what happened is that we humans decided that by dominion, it meant that we were in charge. And therefore, we could do whatever we wanted, whatever benefited us humans, and in particular, whatever benefited my humans, you know? Me, my family, my tribe, my country, my race. And once we decided that I was in charge and that God was just there to bless me and to get me out of trouble when I get into trouble, the whole thing ceased being very good. Once the caretakers stopped taking care of everything else, it ceased to be even good. Started this downward spiral. And once we decided to stop taking care of everyone else and just do what was best for me and for the people I allow to be a part of me, it went from bad to worse until it got to the point in Genesis 6 where God said, I wonder if I can just start all over, you know? I just need to control, alt, and delete this whole creation thing and maybe, you know, just start all over again. See, our sin doesn't just affect us, me, and our personal relationships, our individual relationships with God. Our sin has affected all of God's creation. Instead of taking care of creation, we began exploiting it for our own benefit. And instead of taking care of each other, we began to exploit others for our own benefit. And so God had to come up with a plan of salvation that wasn't just about individuals. He had to come up with a plan of salvation for all creation. God's plan of salvation isn't just about saving a bunch of narcissistic individual human beings from their sin, from heaven from hell and for heaven. It's that. But His plan of salvation is about saving all creation from the effects of human sin. The human sin of abandoning our caretaker roles and taking on the role of exploiter. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. Look again at 18 through 21. It says, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly awaiting the moment when God's children, His true children, the ones who take on the role they were created to take, when God's children will be revealed. Creation, you see, was subjected to pointless futility, not of its own volition, because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope, and in the hope that creation itself would be freed from its slavery to decay, to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. All creation, the rivers that are polluted with our selfishness, the landscapes that are scarred with our fracking, the animals that are dying in extinction. God's creation that was subjected to futility because we placed it not in stewardship, but in subjection. We placed it as our slaves. All creation, he says, is anticipating with hope when the true humanity, the redeemed, the caretakers, will appear. And they will take on their God-given, made in the image and likeness role that they were created for, to be caretakers, and they will truly take care of it. And everything will once again be as it was when God declared that it was all indeed very good. Remember what came earlier in Romans? Paul had to deal with the fact that the Jews thought that God's plan of salvation was His plan of salvation for them. And them primarily, because they were the pinnacle. They were the chosen. And now that it's been revealed that the Gentiles are allowed to come in and to take part in this, well, they're all right with that, but as long as everybody understands, we came first. They came in secondarily. We Jews were first. We were chosen, and we will always be first. We will always be the chosen. And some of the Jewish Christians there in Rome were just having a really hard time getting over the fact that they were not and never had been the sole center of God's attention. And you know what? The most miserable people in the world are those people who never get over that. Back in the 70s, there was a hit song by Andrew Gold called Lonely Boy. Maybe some of you remember that. The song tells a story about a first child who's born. He's the only one, and he's the center of his parents' attention as the only son. But then in the second verse, this happens. In the summer of 53, his mother brought him a sister. But she told him, "We must attend to her needs. She's so much younger than you." Well, he ran down the hall and he cried, "Oh, how could his parents have lied? When they said he was the only son, he thought he was the only one. Oh, what a lonely boy." It's a pitiful song. Jesus died to save us from this. He died to save us from a theological narcissism that is destroying the rest of His creation and is, in fact, destroying each of us individually and humanity as a whole. The most miserable people are the ones who can't get over not being the center of God's attention. And the ones who enjoy life in abundance are the ones who learn, as Jesus said, that by giving their life away, they find life in abundance. That in accepting their role as caretakers of creation, of land and water and fish and dogs and yes, cats, you know, I can go there. That this is what God created us for. Listen, folks. This earth isn't going away. God isn't going to destroy it. He's going to redeem it. And when that happens, the ones who flourish in this thing that Jesus called the kingdom of God are going to be the ones who accept and live out their God-given calling in this creation. I began by talking about the questions that people ask me as a pastor. And in fact, the pet question is like third. The first question is the why question. The second question that I get most frequently is this. How do I know God's will for my life? That's what we want to know. How do I know God's will for my life? And I always tell them, you know by first asking the right question. Not, what is God's will for my life? But what is God's will? What is God's plan? Not just for your individual life, but what is God's plan for all things, for all creation? And now we know. God's will, the thing He's ultimately driving for, is the restoration of His creation that He declared to be very good. The restoration of every person, every animal, every plant, tree, rock, river, back to the way that it was when He created it in the first place. When He created the heavens and the earth, the two together with no separation, and everything in between. And yes, your pets, too. That is God's plan. It's what He's going towards. And it's what He's going to get. And so the question for us is, are we going to join Him and be a part of His plan for all of creation and take back the role that He created us with? Let's pray for a minute. Father, we find our life in You. We don't find life in seeking after our own things, our own will, for Scripture, and not only Scripture, but human experience stretching back millennia show that that is a way of futility. That Jesus was right when He said that the way to find your life is to give it away. The way to find life is to nurture life. Create the conditions that allow life to flourish. Father, we thank You that You created this world, all that is in it, including us. And that You have declared that all of it is very good. It once was, and it will be again. And it is in hope, and in patience, and in that anticipation that Paul says that all creation is experiencing, eagerly awaiting the revealing of the redemption of the caretakers. Help us to accept that, Father, for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our country, for our world. To work towards that so that we're working with You and not against You. We thank You, Father, that this world is created in love, it is restored in love, it is being restored in love. We thank You, Father, that it is in love that You sent Your Son, and it is in love that He allowed Himself to be crucified, and it is in love that He was raised from the dead. And the proper response for all of us to that love is to love our Creator, our Master, the One who is actually the pinnacle of all, to have Your way in our lives, to love You back as You first loved us. In this time of commitment, in this time of decision, Lord, we know that Your Holy Spirit is going to speak to us, reveal to us the decisions, the commitments that we need to make with our lives, our time, our resources, our very being. Help us, O Lord, have ears to hear and a heart that's ready to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.